One of the few things that I have learnt in the last few years is whenever someone comes to me and puts particularly a question about the moral life to me, inevitably there's a back story. There's something behind the question. And so I need to be careful to begin to investigate, well, just what is your experience of this question? You know, what is it that you're really wanting to know? And so when the Pharisees come and put this question to Jesus, he knows what the back story is. Unfortunately, we don't have verse 1 in our reading today of Mark 10. If we did, we would get some of that back story, because we would hear that Jesus and the disciples had traveled through Judea to the other side of the Jordan. And immediately that context would remind us of the person, the prophet, who had been ministering and working in that part of the world. That person, of course, was John the Baptist. And what had happened to John the Baptist by this stage of the story? He'd been beheaded. And why had he been beheaded? Because he had challenged King Herod. Herod, of course, had entered into a second marriage, that his brother Philip had divorced his wife Herodias, so that Herod and Herodias could now be married in this second union. And John the Baptist has said, look, if you are the king of Israel, if you are one of these people who stands for justice, who stands for as a sign of God's presence among his people, and this is the kind of thing that you do, if you remarry in order to simply indulge your pleasures, then this is not the sign that you are truly the Lord's anointed. And so it was a direct challenge, once again, of Jesus, who a few chapters before, of course, had been declared to be the Messiah. And so Jesus is making a political statement. So the Pharisees are pushing this political point to him. That's the first thing. And so how does Jesus answer? Because there's two parts of his answer. The first is to the crowd. The second is when he takes his disciples alone. And the first thing that he does is he puts his neck on the line as well. When he goes back to the beginning, he says, this is the way that we need to refresh our understanding of marriage, to go back to Genesis, to go back to the original plan of God. And so when he does, we have that quote from our first reading today, from Genesis 2. In Genesis 1 and 2, of course, there's this beautiful account of the creation, of man and woman being created in the image and likeness of God. In his image he created them. In their image he created them. The sense that it's because God is a community, God is a covenant of persons, that he's able to create us with this deep longing for one another. So the first thing that we discover in the book of Genesis is the fundamental and essential goodness of marriage and of sex. So long and so often across the centuries of the church, we've proclaimed that, you know, the best vocation possible was to be one of me, to be a priest. Religious life, that was the esteemed vocation. Marriage was, you know, some kind of lesser calling. But in the Second Vatican Council, of course, we rediscovered that ancient teaching of the church, and indeed the ancient teachings of the Old Testament as well, of Judaism, of the early church. Of that sense, no, it's about everyone being created in the image and likeness of God. And the way that we express that is about our vocation and our relationship with God. And as part of that is this fundamental orientation of the male to the female and that great gift of sexuality. And so, indeed, the second thing that we learn from this is when we go through the first five books of the Old Testament. Of course, the Jews had this thing of looking through those first five books, the Torah, and seeing what are the things that the Lord commands us to do. And they came out with the 613 mitzvot, the commandments. The very first commandment that we discover in the Bible, anyone have a guess at it? It's in Genesis 1. We would normally render it Genesis 1, 28. God gave them his blessing. Normally in a version of Scripture, we would then say, be fruitful and multiply. This is the contemporary English version. It says, have a lot of children. Fill the earth with people and bring it under your control. For this, is the first commandment that Christ, the Lord, gave to his people. To enjoy sex. To receive that gift. To share in that dignity. Every other part of creation was simply just the fruit of God's work. But God gave to humanity that great gift of being able to share as co-creators, to share in that ability to bring forth new life, to nurture it, to nourish it, and to bring it all under the sovereignty and the dominion of God. This is the tremendous sign that it's indeed such an important thing that it becomes the very first commandment that the Lord gives to us. The next thing that we discover is this, again, this fundamental orientation towards community. That it is not good for the man to be alone. That there is this sense of our need to be in community. If we're created in the image and likeness of a God who is indeed within himself and within themselves community, then if we are created in that image and that likeness, then of course we need each other. No one can stand alone. No one is capable of that. So as a priest, as someone who is committed to celibacy, there is this sense, even I need this community. Even I need to share my life with my brothers and sisters around me. There is within that essential call to be part of a community. The fourth thing is that part of that same sense, when God said to the man, it's not good for him to be alone. And he began by, of course, creating then other animals. Other animals like the man created from the dust. And the man says, yeah, they're fine, they're cute, they're fluffy, they're angry, they're big, they're growly, whatever. But they're not a suitable, and we use the word in our translation today, a suitable helpmate or a suitable helper. It's the usual way that we translate that word. The Hebrew word is ezer. But it's a much more dynamic and richer term than we've probably been led to believe. Because it's not just a helper, but perhaps the best way to translate it is partner. That is the essential relationship between the male and the female, this essential complementarity. Not subjugation, not the male being better than the female, nothing like that. And that's the whole sense of the woman being taken from the male's flesh. That sense that together they form that one union. And indeed, again, it's not just one body, but one flesh union. That deep and rich scriptural image of the importance of that sexual union to create and foster this married life. Again, it's that sense that, that longing for the male and the female to give of themselves, to receive of themselves. Again, pointing to that essential dignity of the married life. The final thing that we discover in the book of Genesis, well, the final thing I will highlight today anyway, is that essential part that in that world, in that culture, of course, where marriages were essentially something that was arranged. Parents would organize for this young man to marry that young woman. It was something that love wasn't necessarily there as part of it. We're used in our Western society, in our Western world, for love to flourish, that young men and women would fall in love and just discover this incredible and essential and beautiful and incredible gift of the other person and want to express that forever in this commitment and this covenant. But in that world, they would have to make that commitment at marriage. That it wasn't something that was the flourishing of love, it was the decision to love. That they could make this covenant of one man to one woman as part of this commitment under the law, under the love of the God, to desire that love and to cultivate that love. Perhaps that's something within our world that we really need to support. When marriage is under so much pressure, when there are so many people attacking it and undermining it, that we as a church need to stand shoulder to shoulder with our married brothers and sisters to really support them, to love them, to give them the support and the space that they need to allow that love to flourish, to grow. That if we don't, marriage will continue to be under pressure. Families will continue to fall apart. And indeed, I'm pretty sure that's why in our gospel today we have the final section. We have that strange part where these little children are being brought to Jesus. And the disciples initially say, no, bugger off, go away. He doesn't want to be bothered. And Jesus says, no, let the little children come. Again, it's one of those signs that we see in the scriptures of God's desire to protect the most vulnerable and the most fragile. The children in our culture, and particularly in that culture, were very vulnerable, particularly to marriage breakup. And they needed to be supported. And if we have a concern like God to support marriage, if we have a concern like God to care for those who are most vulnerable in our society, then we need to protect the children. And we need to do all that we can to honor and bring that dignity of marriage to support those couples around us, especially perhaps those who are struggling. And if there are couples here, or if there are people here whose marriages have fallen apart, who have broken apart, people who have experienced that tragedy of marriage breakup, to stand in solidarity with them as well, to stand in their support, to encourage them, and to say that no one, no matter what we've done, are outside of the kingdom of God. No one is outside of God's love, of God's mercy. And so to continue to pray and support one another, as united as this church, as united as this community, we pray and honor one another and encourage us to remember that original plan of God for creation, to remember that all of us have been created in that image and likeness of God, that all of us have been called to be fruitful, that all of us have been called to share in that co-creation of Christ. So let's allow that great gift to encourage us, to support us, as we all gather to worship the Lord and be formed in His image and likeness.